Returning to 1 Samuel again this evening. 1 Samuel 18. We're going to be bouncing around Scripture a little bit tonight as we try to track down a few different themes in David's life. It sort of inevitably means checking out a few different passages of Scripture. The narrative of David's life is so long and so detailed compared to other biographies in Scripture that there's really just far too much material to read it all publicly before we get into it together. So we're going to be reading chapter 18, most of the chapter, beginning at verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. And a lot of what we'll be discussing about King David this evening will arise from this chapter. And then there's a few other passages in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 22, 23, 24, and 26. Looks like, I'm just checking my notes here for all the different chapters that are mentioned. We'll be taking brief excursions to those other sections, but chapter 18 will give us the basic outline of what we're looking at. And what we're looking at really this evening is the intense conflict that arises between King David on the upward arc of his career towards being Israel's new king, and King Saul on the downward arc of his career as the king who started out well, but by forsaking the Lord has turned out to be a miserable failure. Saul turns out to be David's worst enemy. And it's in confronting that enemy that David has a lot to teach us about our own Christian life this evening. So we're going to begin reading at verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand and give your full attention to the Lord as he speaks to us. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, Thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, Thus shall you say to David, The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we know that these things were written down long ago for our learning and instruction. We ask for your blessing on our own reading and now on the preaching of your word, that it may be a means of your grace to us, softening our hearts, rebuking us for our sin, bringing us to repentance and hope in your mercy, so that we may lay hold of all the benefits of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps the most obvious thing that David's life story has to teach us, this chapter of David's life story anyways, is that if you live for God, you will have enemies. We learn in chapter 16 and 17 of the Lord's anointing of David, his choosing David, his preparing David and equipping David to be his servant. We see David demonstrating in his encounter with Goliath some of those qualities that make him such a choice servant of the Lord. The courage, the bravery, the simplicity, the sense of God's presence and his faith in the Lord in every situation, his dedication and willingness to risk himself for the Lord's cause. All of these are qualities that we see in David that commend him to us as a very eminent servant of the Lord. Add to that the fact that we learn on several occasions, very specifically, that Yahweh is with David, or that a spirit from the Lord is with David. This is mentioned, for instance, in chapter 16, verse 13. The spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward, the day of his anointing, that is. Or several times in chapter 18, I'm struggling to just point out the verse, we learn that the Lord was with David, causing David to be successful. Oh, verse 14 of chapter 18. David had success in all his undertakings, for Yahweh was with him. What a delight to contemplate the possibilities of life lived in the strength and in the presence of the Lord. Should be a very moving thing for all of us to meditate on just what kind of life we can have if we live in the strength of the Spirit that God gives us in Jesus Christ. What a blessing to have the example before us of a man who lives in the strength of the Spirit. But before we get too carried away with that ideal, we should remember that it is precisely because David is filled with the Spirit, and because Yahweh is with David, causing him to be successful in all his undertakings, that Saul is his sworn enemy. Saul is his enemy precisely because the Lord is with David. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 18, for instance. Just exactly because the women of Israel are praising David's great victory against Goliath, and Saul is faring poorly by comparison, Saul is angry with David. What can he have but the kingdom? What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that very day on. Or the end of chapter 18, verse 28 and 29, Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David. Couldn't be denied that the Lord was blessing David and prospering him. Even Saul's own daughter was witness to the progress and success of David, because perhaps against all odds, a royal princess in Saul's house actually loved this peasant from a farmer's family in Bethlehem. And even there, we see a little witness to the way that Yahweh was blessing David with the affection of the princess. And Saul sees this and knows that Yahweh is with David. And then there's the comment in verse 29, he was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, it's important to recognize that it's not in spite of the fact that David is filled with the Spirit that he has enemies. It's because he's filled with the Spirit that he has enemies. It's a remarkable foreshadowing of the pattern of Jesus' own life and ministry. What's the first event of Jesus' public ministry? It's his baptism, when he's endowed with the Spirit's, not only the graces of the Spirit that he'd had as ever since he was born, but the gifts of the Spirit, those gifts that equipped him for public ministry and service. And endowed with the full measure of the Spirit's graces and gifts, what's the very next thing that happens in Jesus' life? Is it a good thing? No. 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, reaching the climactic point of direct hand-to-hand combat with the devil himself. What's the consequence of being filled with the Spirit and living in Yahweh's strength? It is you are sure to have enemies. Now, that is a remedy for discouragement, I believe. Getting that truth in our heads ought to be a remedy for discouragement. Imagine David's discouragement in chapter 20, verse 3, when Saul has been settling in his plan to kill David, and David comes to Jonathan and says, surely, the end of verse 3, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. I've never been in a situation where I've had to say something like that. I've never been that low. But I can recognize a little bit of the sheer frustration and discouragement that David must have been dealing with. There's just a step between me and death. Life's hopeless. What's going on? And surely this recognition that being filled with the Spirit, being pleasing to Yahweh, living in Yahweh's strength, is precisely why life is hard. It's precisely why we have conflict and opposition, because we are enrolled in a war against a world that's opposed to the Lord that we serve. So we ought not, in the Apostle Peter's words, to count it a surprising thing when we face trials of various kinds. It ought not to be a strange thing to us. We ought not to be naively walking through this world assuming that if we're doing everything right, everything will be easy. The message of David's life story is that doing everything right is exactly what is bound to make it hard. You're guaranteed to have enemies if you're living for the Lord in the Spirit's strength. That's a remedy for discouragement. It's also a call to prepare, I believe. David, it seems, was quite blindsided by Saul's rage, and surely that's a very reasonable thing. He couldn't have seen that coming in its details. But how much should we take away from this as a warning that we not similarly be blindsided by the rage of God's enemies when it comes our way? We ought to be preparing. Just as an example, parents, you ought to be preparing for the day when your efforts to lead your family in godliness meet with massive opposition from your children. Don't count that strange. That's what happens when you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You meet with opposition. Similarly, those who have unbelieving spouses would be another very important application of this point. We ought to be ready for thinking through how we'll handle the kind of conflict that serving the Lord in such situations would involve. What about work? School? What about unbelieving friends or family or business partners or colleagues? Or how are we going to handle the opposition that ought to be expected? Are we ready for it? Do we, for instance, have some of the answers figured out in advance? That would be a very helpful thing. To know our Bibles well enough that when somebody comes along and says, well, if God's so good, you know, how come my great aunt is dying of cancer? You ever thought through what you'd say in a situation like that? You ever considered how you can have an answer ready for the hope that is in you when the world is wondering what's going on? How can God be good and all these things be going on? It'd be good to be ready for the opposition that's coming our way. Certainly as a church, and those of us in church leadership, ought to be taking this to heart. Not only planning, how can we lead our church to fare well when things are easy, but specifically, how can we lead our church in such a way that when things are going badly, our church is able to weather the storm? That ought to be a question on the minds of those who love the health of the church, not only now, but also for future years and generations. So, a remedy for discouragement and a call to prepare, that realization that living for the Lord means we will have enemies. Secondly, I think we observe from this text something about the difference between inside enemies, I'll call them, and outside enemies. Chapter 17 gives us the classic example of what I would call an outside enemy, Goliath. And dealing with Goliath is tough, but it's not complicated. It's tough. It takes bravery, takes courage, takes faith, but it's not hard to know what to do. David's just got to go out there and kill the guy. That's about it. But dealing with an inside enemy, an enemy who's not out there blaspheming Yahweh openly, but an enemy who's on the inside, he's the king of Israel, he's Saul himself, David's father-in-law, and now the enemy that David must contend with is not out there in an obvious position, but inside in a complicated position. That is a great challenge. And I think we see from David's experience that handling an outside enemy is actually easier than handling an inside enemy. Goliath gets dealt with in just one chapter. Saul is like 15 chapters. It's a very long story of how David navigates this very difficult relationship with Saul. Goliath is obvious and David had to be bold. Saul was subtle and crafty and David had to be wise and careful. Goliath had only one weapon. That big spear. Well, I guess he had a sword too, so maybe two weapons. And he had fists, so, you know. He had only obvious weapons and only a few of them. Saul had a whole variety at his disposal. Saul had a spear. We read in chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, about two occasions when Saul, the madman, under the influence of this evil spirit that was afflicting him, lashes out and tosses his spear at David and tries to kill him, and David escapes. And then in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it's no longer just Saul the madman under this sort of occasional grip of an evil spirit, but now Saul in his settled effort to deliberately kill David in a much more obvious way that couldn't be written off as merely Saul having one of his fits. Same thing, he sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, chapter 10 of verse 19. But David eluded Saul. So Saul has his spear. Saul also has the Philistines. In chapter 18, we read about how Saul decided that he wanted to kill David using the Philistines. Verse 17 of chapter 18, he offers him his daughter Merib with the thought that, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Murder by proxy. You know, let somebody else do my dirty work. Isn't it interesting how David picked up a thing or two from Saul? Because just about maybe 10 or 15 years later, David had a certain guy he needed to be dealt with, and he let the Ammonites, take care of him. Verse 25, Saul repeats the point. He wants to give David his daughter Michal, again with the thought that the Philistines would kill him. But then we realize that Michal, as a prospective wife for David, is a weapon in her own right, in a way. Verse 21 of chapter 18 gives us a very interesting comment on Michal. Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, most of the people commenting on this text combine those two ideas. Michal is a snare for him. How is she going to be a snare for him? Well, Saul will use Michal as an occasion to get David to fight the Philistines, and the Philistines will take care of David. That's how most people interpret this verse. I actually think that this word snare means more than that. Because Merab is never called a snare. But that same plan of using her as a way to get David to fall at the Philistines' hand is the plan with Merab. But with Michal, there's two aspects to the plan. There's the plan of sending David off to fight the Philistines and hoping he'll die in battle. But there's another plan that Michal herself will be a snare to David. Now, where else in the Bible do you learn that somebody or something is a snare to God's people? Over and over and over and over again in the Bible, you find that the Canaanites and their gods are a snare to the children of Israel. It's a specific word that's used very, very frequently, not exclusively, but very, very frequently in that sense of a temptation to idolatry. And what do we learn about Michal in chapter 19? David is fleeing Saul. He runs home to Michal. Michal says, you've got to get out of here right now. Saul's agents are at the door. She lets David out the window. And what does she hide in the bed to make it look like David is sick in bed sleeping? An idol. Verse 13 of chapter 19, Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, an idol. So think what Saul's doing. He knows his daughter Michal is an idolater. He would have been aware of that. He is so far gone in his rebellion against Yahweh that rather than deal with Michal and help to rectify her sin of idolatry, he's actually glad to have an idolater of a daughter to offer David so that David may be tempted to join her in her sin and therefore fall out of Yahweh's favor just as Saul himself did and therefore threat neutralized. See, Saul, he had a lot of time to think this stuff through. He had sophisticated plans. If I give him Michal, maybe he'll die. But even if he lives, he'll fall out of Yahweh's grace and favor by following her into idolatry. Right? So Saul is crafty. He's got all sorts of weapons. And so when we pray, deliver us from evil, in the Lord's Prayer, yes, we ought to be thinking of gay rights activists. And yes, we ought to be thinking of people who want to shut down churches and clamp down on free speech and freedom of religion. And yes, we ought to be thinking of people who want to openly and actively use whatever power they have to harm churches in obvious ways. But we ought even more, I believe, to be thinking about how we need the Lord to help us navigate the situations that arise when we face inside enemies. Enemies who go to the same church as we do. Enemies, perhaps, who move in the same social circles as we do. Enemies who live in the same house as we do. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're right and they're wrong in the obvious way that David was right and Saul was wrong. Sometimes it's not so clear. But nevertheless, the challenge of navigating those close, intimate relationships of opposition and conflict and hostility are such that we ought to be praying even more fervently for God's grace to help us navigate those than we pray for the boldness and courage to face those obvious Goliath-type enemies that are out there. Certainly for churches, we ought to be praying for great strength and wisdom and skill to deal with those who are advocating maybe even the beginning of false doctrine. We ought to be praying very, very fervently against those who would advocate the beginning of a policy that would lead us to be less faithful towards the Lord. sometimes those kinds of enemies and opposition are much more subtle and complex and difficult to figure out how to respond. And we need God's grace both to protect us from that, as he did with David, as we'll see, and also give us wisdom to navigate the complex relationships we have with such people, where we have to both honor them, be friendly to them, live beside them, and also maintain our position against them, lest they ruin us. That's a very challenging thing to do. It was challenging for David, and so we ought to be seeking the Lord's help to navigate such challenges. Now, how do we actually handle one of these enemies? What can we learn from David? Well, four things that David did that we can learn. First of all, live wisely before these enemies. Think of how David was wise around Saul. First of all, he was wise to avoid Saul. Chapter 18, verse 11, he managed to get out of the way when Saul, in one of his fits, threw the spear at him. Same thing in chapter 19. David must have known, okay, I'm going to play my harp near the door. I'm not going to get myself into a situation where I can't get out. That would be a wise thing to think through. How can I avoid situations where someone would be able to harm me? That's a very wise preparation to make. He was also wise in the sense that he went about the calling that God gave him, and he did it diligently, and he did it well. He went in and out before the people, meaning he was their military leader, and he had success in all his undertakings. Everybody was pleased with the work that he was doing. What a strong position that put David in. Saul couldn't take advantage of him nearly as much as he could have if David was a lazy slob that everybody disliked and despised. But David was the most popular commander in Saul's army. Saul was handcuffed. He couldn't harm David in many ways because there would have been a popular outcry. What a blessing it is when Christians are in situations where, even though they have enemies, they're almost immune to the harm those enemies can do because everybody knows they're honest. They would never do whatever they've been accused of doing. They do good work. People like working with them. People like living with them. They can be trusted. To have such a reputation is not easy, but it's extremely valuable when someone's trying to harm us. And something that we should remember as a church, to present no opportunity for the Lord's enemies to take advantage of our weaknesses, our sins, our failures, to advance their own agenda and cause. So living wisely in that sense of doing good work. Also, in a maybe a slightly more difficult ethical sense, in chapter 20, we find David outright deceiving Saul. And this raises some interesting questions. Did David do the right thing in chapter 20 when he spun a plan with Jonathan? Okay, so I'm going to miss dinner, and you tell your dad that I'm at a sacrifice in Bethlehem. If he gets upset with me, then I'll know that he's out to kill me. Well, it would be easy to say, oh yeah, David, he didn't trust God. He resorted to lying and scheming. But remember, in chapter 16, Samuel had almost the same fear. Yahweh sent him to Bethlehem to anoint somebody. And Samuel said, well, what if Saul finds out? He'll have my head. And Yahweh says, well, you tell Saul that you're going for the purpose of sacrificing. Yahweh actually instructs Samuel, in a measure, to deceive Saul. Now, I'd be willing to imagine that David sinned in chapter 20, if only that Yahweh did the same thing in chapter 16, and I'm not willing to charge him with sin. So what are we to make of it? Well, I believe that the Bible here is instructing us in a wise application of, I always forget the order of the commandment, 8th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. I think it's the 9th commandment, actually. I really wish I could get those numbers straight. I think it's the 9th commandment. Where we learn that bearing false witness is especially an effort to say false words that would harm somebody. The idea is you're in court and you get your way in court by lodging a false charge against the defendant. That's the idea. Happens many, many different times in Scripture. The best example is the people who bore false witness against the Lord Jesus to harm him. But that's not what David is doing in chapter 20. David's trying to keep Saul from sinning. He's trying to prevent the situation from getting to a place where Saul will commit the sin of murder. And he's also acting in a measure of self-defense, trying to figure out what's going on because Saul can't be trusted. And David here does something very wise. He figures out a plan. It took some careful thought to think it through. A a plan that would reveal Saul's intentions and heart so that David would know how to act. Now, there's probably more we could say about that, but notice at least this, that David wasn't just blundering into situations with Saul. He was careful. He was cautious. He was wise. Not just allowing Saul to have the upper hand. Christian meekness does not mean just giving in. Meekness, as David gives it here, shows us here, involves a measure of wisdom, planning, intelligence, that we should strive to emulate in our dealings with those who might harm us for the sake of Christ. So living wisely. Living with a clear conscience, secondly. Chapter 20, verse 1, David flees to Jonathan's house in Ramah. And he has this question for Jonathan as Saul is out there trying to kill him. What have I done? What's my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? What a great place to be. I can't think of a single sin I've committed against him. This is what David means in all those Psalms where he says, Lord, I'm righteous. I'm blameless. We get scratching our heads. Does that mean David thought he was sinlessly perfect? No, not at all. It means that as far as he can tell, he's committed no sin. He's got a clear conscience in his relationship with Saul. And what a strong position that puts David in. How much confidence he can have in his dealings with Saul, precisely because he knows that all of Saul's accusations that David is scheming against him and trying to harm him and trying to take away the kingdom, they're false. Think of so many places in history where people were in positions where had their accusers been right, they would have crumbled. Daniel in Babylon. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Paul before the Jewish and Roman councils where he was tried. Or Paul could stand up and say, brothers, it is for the hope of the resurrection that I am in these chains. And I have spent my whole life striving to maintain a clear conscience before God and men. What a position of strength to be in. So one thing that facing enemies forces us to think through is how can I maintain a clear conscience before God and before those who are watching? So that not a shred of evidence can be held against me. And if I have sinned, I'll openly repent of it. I'll openly seek forgiveness. I'll make restitution. I'll do anything to get back into a situation where I can say I have a clean and clear conscience. It gives David a great deal of strength, even in his desperation. And then finally, he handles this enemy by living in hope. There's a couple stories in chapter 24 and 26 where Saul is hunting David in the wilderness. And I'll just give you one quote from David as he confronts Saul. Saul has had his robe cut off secretly by David. And David's confronting him, showing him that he could have harmed him. He could have killed him. But instead, he only cut the corner of his robe. And in chapter 24, verse 23, David says this. Oops. Chapter 24, 23 doesn't exist. How about chapter 26, 24? That exists. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Wow. With that kind of hope, that there's a God in heaven who knows the difference between right and wrong and intends to make it clear who's in the right and who's in the wrong, that justice will be done. Sure, King Saul, you may not be interested in administering justice, but there's a God in heaven who is, and I lay my case before him, and I leave it there. If it will never be demonstrated in this world that I'm in the right, let it be demonstrated in the world to come. May my life be precious in Yahweh's sight as yours was precious in mine today, Saul. Now, a Christian with that kind of hope can deal with enemies in a totally different spirit than the Christian who's confined to the schemes and considerations of the next few days or the next week. Totally transcends all the strategies that might be involved. Where I can say, you know, I might fail to outwit this enemy, but God won't fail to outwit him. I might fail to overpower and overcome this enemy, but God will not. So I can live in hope. And then in chapter 19, I just want to end on a word of encouragement. We have a wonderful assurance that God can protect us from our enemies. And there's four parts to this, and I just want you to look at them with your eyes briefly and run over these verses. Verses 1 to 7, God protects David by a friend. He gives him Jonathan and uses Jonathan to protect David. Then verses 8 to 10, a chance event protects David. David just happens to be able to slip out of Saul's presence. No explanation given. It seems just totally random happenstance. But the Lord was protecting David in that random event of David managing to find a way to get out the door before Saul could pin him with a spear. And then thirdly, remember, Saul's in a bloodthirsty quest for David here. And the Lord uses an idol to protect David. I've already mentioned the situation. Michael hides an image of a false god under the bed to fool Saul's agents. And the chase is called off and they all camp around David's room. And David's running off, getting free. The Lord uses that to protect David. And then finally, it seems that all methods have failed. Saul's still on his hunt for David's blood. David flees to Samuel at Ramah. And now it's not David's plans or Jonathan's plans or Michael's plans or even Samuel's plans that protect him, but God the Holy Spirit himself. Because every person that Saul sends down the path to Ramah to kill David are overtaken by the Spirit who turns them all into prophets. I mean, this is comical, I believe. Prophets were so under the influence of the Spirit that they behaved in very odd ways. Sometimes they even took their clothes off and did remarkably strange things in order to display God's message. And that's what happens to all these prophets. They end up lying around naked in a sort of spiritual convulsion, helpless to harm David. And then finally, Saul says, well, you know, I'm sending all these idiots. They keep turning into prophets on the way. I'll go myself. If you want to get something done, you got to do it yourself. And Saul goes. And verse 23 says, the Spirit of God came on him also. In verse 24, he too stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. And so it is said, the running joke in Israel, is Saul also among the prophets? It's amazing. Now, it's a funny story. What does it prove? It shows that when every other resource is exhausted and every other scheme for protection fails and when every other security agency is incapable of helping, God the Holy Spirit is still the protector of his people. Just as the Lord Jesus promised in John 14 to 16, the night before he died, he said, I will not leave you as an orphan. I won't leave you without a protector. I won't leave you exposed to your enemies. I will send you my comforter. A word that has a bigger range of meaning, really, than our word comforter. It also involves a strengthener and a protector, a guardian, we might say. I won't leave you as an orphan. I'll leave you with a guardian. And we have a wonderful Old Testament image of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that all of us enjoy every day here in Chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, where all of David's enemies, just they turn into prophets. Because God of the Holy Spirit knows how to be the comforter, the protector, and the guardian of his people. And so for Christians who are going to be facing enemies, which is a big theme of the Lord Jesus' teaching that night before he died, in those chapters in John's Gospel, he leaves them with this assurance. Do not fear. I have overcome the world. And so we live in the assurance that ultimately it doesn't come down to the question of, am I wise enough to handle these enemies? Am I living with the right hope? I have a clear enough conscience. Am I good enough to overcome the enemies that God has sent my way? No, the question is, do I have a God who's capable of protecting me? And the answer is, from the Lord Jesus himself, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world and all its enemies. So you can live in strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love the way that you display your character and your skill and your power, your wisdom, and your love to us in the pages of your word. We pray that as you bless David with the presence of your Spirit in his life, as you increased his skill and his gifts, his abilities by the Spirit's ministry, and as you protected him from all his enemies by the guarding presence of your Spirit. We pray also that we would also enjoy your Spirit's ministry in these same ways. Let us live with the joyful assurance that nothing can harm us, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that only you are in control of our lives, and therefore we can rest in peace and safety. And we pray for strength to live and wisdom to live in the face of the opposition that comes our way as we seek to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.